Well, 2 weeks ago, we began a new series entitled Jesus and the Spirit. And in our first session, we considered Jesus' conception by the Spirit. And in our second study this evening, then, we're going to consider Jesus' anointing with the Spirit. We read earlier on Mark's account of Jesus at the River Jordan. It's a fascinating occasion, a truly audiovisual experience. There's water involved, there's a bird involved, there's a heavenly voice involved. There are all kinds of sights and sounds. It's a spectacular and action-packed scene. But probably the most important detail is this one. The Spirit descended upon Jesus. There at the River Jordan that day, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And as we think about this evening then, I want us to do so in terms of three headings. First of all, the meaning of this anointing. The meaning of this anointing. Now for this, I think we really need to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we encounter at least two types of anointing. One belongs to the realm of hospitality. If you had been invited to a banquet or some other festive occasion, if you were a guest at that kind of do, then upon arrival, you might well be anointed by your host. Hence the imagery in Psalm 23, verse 5, about the head being anointed with oil in the same breath as the cup overflowing. So that's one type of anointing that we encounter in the Old Testament. But it's the other type, which is much more prominent and important within the Old Testament, and which particularly concerns us this evening. It belongs to the realm of public office. If you were going to assume the role of a prophet or priest or king in Israel, then you would be inaugurated into that role with an anointing. Thus, Elisha, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, is anointed as a prophet. Thus, throughout those early chapters of Leviticus, you have this recurring phrase, the anointed priest. And thus, throughout the second half of the Old Testament, the king who sits on David's throne in Jerusalem can often simply be described as the anointed one or as the Lord's anointed. Now, the anointing itself on these occasions consisted simply in the application of some oil to the person's head. And at one level, it was simply, I think, a kind of official seal, if you like. An official authentication that this person was indeed the next prophet or the next priest or the next king in Israel. But I think it was also more than that. I think it wasn't just a mark of authentication. I think it was also a symbol of empowerment. I think that the visual, tangible oil applied to the head represented the invisible, intangible Spirit of God, who ideally would at that moment empower and equip that person to fulfill his role. I think that there were, if you like, ideally two anointings taking place at that moment. There was the internal, all-important Spirit anointing, which was absolutely vital if the person was going to successfully discharge his public duties. And then there was also this external oil anointing, which didn't have any intrinsic value, but which pictured and symbolized the Spirit anointing. Now, I use the word ideally there, because of course there would have been many men in Israel who experienced the external anointing, the oil anointing. Many men who were appointed as prophets and priests and kings in Israel, and who were anointed as such externally, but who, because their hearts weren't right, because their lives were corrupt and godless, did not simultaneously receive the other anointing, the real anointing, the anointing with the Spirit of God. But ideally, as I say, the two, I think, went together. Two passages are worthy of note, I think, in this connection. One is 1 Samuel chapter 16. We read this passage earlier, and this then is the well-known passage where David is anointed by Samuel, because David is going to be the next king of Israel. He's going to replace Saul. And it's a fascinating passage, isn't it, the way that it all comes about. But the actual anointing itself then is mentioned in verse 13, the last verse of the passage that we read. And this is what we read there. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And so you see there then, these two anointings. That David is receiving this external oil anointing from the hand of Samuel the prophet. But it's only symbolizing a greater anointing which David is also experiencing in that moment. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in power. The other noteworthy passage is in Isaiah. You know how in the last third of the book of Isaiah, the prophet on several occasions looks forward to a particular individual who is going to emerge at some point in the future. He refers to him simply as God's servant. And it becomes apparent that this particular individual isn't simply going to serve God as a prophet. He isn't simply going to serve God as a priest. He isn't simply going to serve God as a king. But uniquely and mind-blowingly, he is going to combine all three roles. According to chapter 61, verse 1, he's going to preach good news. That's a prophetic ministry. According to chapter 53, verse 12, he's going to make intercession for transgressors. That's a priestly ministry. And according to chapter 42, verse 4, he's going to establish justice in the nations. That, of course, is a kingly ministry. And sure enough, like all the prophets and priests and kings that preceded him, this one too is going to be anointed. And that anointing then is described in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. But interestingly, no oil is mentioned. This is the servant himself speaking, and he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me." Because you see, all along, as we've been saying, the oil was just a symbol, and it can be done away with, it can be dispensed with. And here then, it's the servant, this future individual, who's going to be prophet, priest, and king of the people of God in the most ultimate sense. It's him being empowered for his duties by the Spirit of God. And that then is the meaning of what we have in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Jesus is, of course, the servant of those Isaiah passages. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And here he is then, and he has spent those 30 private years, those 30 years growing up in Nazareth, those 30 years in and around the carpenter's workshop there. But here now he's about to formally enter upon his public duties. And so here he is, and once again, like in Isaiah 61, there's no oil mentioned because oil was just a symbol. It can be done away with. It can be dispensed with. But here he is, and he is receiving that Spirit anointing, that Spirit equipping, that Spirit empowering in order to now go out and fulfill his public duties. He's been empowered to be a prophet. He's been empowered to be a priest. But I think most emphatically here in the context, he's being empowered to be a king. I think that's where the emphasis lies. I say that because you'll notice the voice that comes from heaven in verse 11. And what does this heavenly voice say? "You are my son." Now that's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. We've just sung those words. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 2, where there you have God saying to his anointed king, the king whom he has appointed on Zion and who is going to crush all his enemies. It's God saying to him, "You are my son." And when those words are now republished here in Mark 1, at Jesus' baptism, as God now addresses them to Jesus, it can only be saying that this is the king of Psalm 2. This is the king who's going to defeat all God's enemies. And here then, he is being empowered by the Spirit in order to perform that very role. That's the first thing then, the meaning of this anointing. But then notice, secondly, the confirmation of this anointing. The confirmation of this anointing. Because we've just said then that this here is Jesus being empowered by the Spirit, being equipped by the Spirit to be that king prophesied in Psalm 2, to be the king who would destroy God's enemies. And what do we immediately see him doing, having received this empowerment? Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. It's a very strong word that Mark uses, the word sent out. It's the same word that he uses elsewhere in this gospel for exorcisms, for evil spirits being driven out. He's saying here that the Spirit, having come upon Jesus there in the Jordan, then drove Jesus out, impelled Jesus, forcibly drove him out there into the desert for this particular encounter. You see, this has been a pattern, a recurring pattern throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit coming upon individuals and empowering them specifically for conflict. Let me just go through with you some examples. You have quite a few in the book of Judges. So in Judges chapter 3, we have the story, it's only a very brief story, of Othniel, who was one of the judges. And we read then in Judges chapter 3, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. You see it there then. The Spirit coming upon this man and empowering him for what? Empowering him for conflict. You have it later on in Judges with Jephthah, a slightly more famous judge. And we read then in Judges chapter 11, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Same thing, the Spirit coming upon this man and empowering him for conflict. You have the same thing when you go on to Samson, an even more famous judge. And we read then in Judges 14 and verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 Philistine men, stripped them of their belongings, and so it goes on. But the same thing, the Spirit coming upon Samson and empowering him for conflict. Later on with Samson, chapter 15, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. The Spirit coming upon him and empowering him for conflict. You have the same thing when you move out of Judges and on to the life of Saul, Israel's first proper king. And we read then in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 11, when Saul heard their words, we needn't go into that context, the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. Again, the Spirit coming upon him and empowering him for conflict. And then I suppose just one more example is David himself and the passage that we read earlier on in chapter 16, the Spirit comes upon him. And then what do we have in the very next chapter? David going and defeating Goliath. Again, the Spirit coming upon him and empowering him for conflicts. And you see, all of those incidents then, and we could mention many more, but all of those incidents are really fulfilling, are they not, the first half of that epic promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember that first great promise that God gave there in the aftermath of the fall? And the first half of that promise was that there would be enmity, that there would be conflict between two seeds, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between God's people, in other words, and God's enemies. And in each of those incidents then, that's what you have. You have these men, and they're empowered by the Spirit to go out and have conflict with the Ammonites or with the Midianites or with the Philistines. And they're empowered by the Spirit to, in that particular point, at that particular moment, destroy one particular variety of God's enemies. But here you see in Mark 1, the stakes are higher, aren't they? Here in Mark 1, the whole thing is being intensified. Because here you have another man then, and the Spirit comes upon him and empowers him for conflict. But he doesn't go out and take on the Philistines. He doesn't go out and take on the Ammonites or the Midianites. He goes out into the desert to meet the serpent himself. He goes out to take on Satan himself, because this now is the fulfillment of the second half of the Genesis 3:15 promise. That one particular seed of the woman would arise and would crush the very serpent himself. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, not that this, of course, is the actual crushing itself. This is just the start, isn't it, of 3 years in which there's going to be this continual conflict between this Spirit-empowered Saviour and the serpent. Thus, that's how Jesus explains his exorcisms, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. You remember how there, when Jesus is casting out demons and his opponents are accusing him himself of being demon-possessed, and Jesus says, this is ridiculous. Why would I be casting out demons if I'm demon-possessed? But he also goes on to say in Matthew 12, 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus is saying there that each time I cast out a demon, it's this same phenomenon. It's me being empowered by the Spirit of God to lay another dent in the kingdom of darkness. Peter talks in similar terms when he's in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. And he says there to Cornelius and the others who are listening, about how, this is Acts 10:38, about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Again, this idea that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit to take on the devil and to release those who were held captive by him. And of course, this then is going to have its culmination 3 years down the line from this incident at the River Jordan, when finally this Spirit-empowered man, having continually been clashing with the kingdom of darkness, with Satan and his powers, in all kinds of situations around Palestine, finally he goes up to Golgotha to engage in the ultimate showdown, and finally to bring about his victory, and to do something which Samson and Jephthah and Saul and even David himself only anticipated in the palest fashion. Not to destroy Philistines or Midianites, but to destroy the serpent himself, to crush the head of Satan. And I'm saying then that this picture in verse 12 of Jesus being carried off for a showdown with the devil, carried off by the Spirit, is confirmation of this anointing, confirmation the Spirit has just come upon him in power to engage in God's redemptive conflicts. So the meaning of this anointing, the confirmation of this anointing, but thirdly and finally, the setting of this anointing, the setting of it. Because it's a bit of an odd setting, isn't it, to be honest? It's not a very kingly scene. We're saying that this is here Jesus being anointed as king. This is Jesus being empowered by the Spirit to be that ultimate king toward whom the Old Testament prophets had looked and pointed. But it's not a very kingly setting. Here he is, and he's joining with hundreds of ordinary Judean folk. And he's going into the river Jordan, and he's being baptized. And more than that, it's a baptism which is explicitly, as we saw in the preceding verses in Mark 1, it's a baptism which is explicitly all about confession of sin and repentance from sin. And it just seems, therefore, like a bit of an undignified context in which Jesus has been anointed. What on earth is this great king, the fulfillment of all the promises, doing, undertaking a baptism of repentance and confession of sin? Well, I think actually what appears at first sight to be such an odd setting is the most wonderfully appropriate setting, isn't it? Because you see, this is precisely the manner in which he, as the Spirit-empowered king, is going to bring about his victory. He's not going to do it through some raw show of power. He's not going to do it like a Gideon or a Jephthah by amassing an army behind him and taking weapons and carrying out some literal military engagement. But he's going to do it in a way that is wonderfully pictured by what he's doing here in Mark 1. He's going to do it by identifying with sinners. That's what he's doing here, isn't it? He just joins the queue of Judeans lining up to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. He's identifying with sinful men and women and boys and girls, and that is precisely how he is ultimately going to bring about his victory. As Paul will later put it, he is going to do it by being made sin. He's going to do it by having his people's sins transferred to him and placed upon him. Indeed, it's interesting, isn't it, that throughout the Gospels, the concept of baptism has a kind of dual aspect to it. It symbolizes two very different things. On the one hand, at an obvious level, it symbolizes cleansing. But then on the other hand, it also symbolizes judgment. You remember how Jesus in Luke chapter 12 says in verse 50 of that chapter, "I have a baptism to undergo and am distressed until it is completed." Now, he's not talking there about going into the River Jordan. He's not talking there about some kind of cleansing symbol. He's talking there about judgment. Baptism there is a symbol of judgment. He has a judgment to undergo. God's judgment for his people's sins is going to fall upon him. And there's a sense then in which, as he goes into the Jordan here and is baptized, for all those other hundreds of people with him, this baptism is a symbol of cleansing. Whereas for him, it's a symbol of judgment. And it's precisely because it's a symbol of judgment for him that it can be a symbol of cleansing for all of them. And I suppose that's probably why the Spirit then comes down on him in this odd form as a dove. It takes you back to Noah, doesn't it? And you know how the dove in that context was a symbol of the judgment having gone. The waters of judgment had evaporated, they had subsided, they had gone. Judgment had passed, and the dove was the symbol of that. Judgment had gone, it had passed. And that, I think, is probably the symbolism here as well. That Jesus, he's baptized, this symbol of judgment, and then the dove comes down upon him to symbolize the judgment has now passed and subsided for all his people. And this then is how he's going to bring about his kingly triumph in a much more subtle and fascinating way than any Old Testament judge or king. He's going to bring about his triumph. He's going to crush the head of the serpent by identifying with his people's sins and being judged in their place. Because you see, the only foothold that the serpent has on anybody relies upon guilt and sin. That's the foothold he has. The only power that he has upon anybody is of necessity a matter of sin and guilt. Because, you know, he's the accuser, isn't he? That's what the Bible calls him. He's the accuser. You know how Romans 8 talks, doesn't it, about how can anyone lay any charge against those whom God has chosen? That's Satan's prime ministry, isn't it? Laying charges. Laying charges against people. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. You, therefore, must be condemned. But you see, where a substitute has come along and has taken our sin and taken our guilt and taken our judgment and absorbed our punishment, then Satan no longer can do that. He can no longer lay charges against us. He has no foothold on us. He's powerless, he's impotent, he's toothless. And that then is how this king carried out his victory, by taking our sin and guilt and removing Satan's only possibility of having any foothold upon us. And so I just want to close this evening by asking you, is this Jesus your king? This one who was anointed and empowered as such there in the River Jordan. And this one who, by the Spirit's empowerment, then went 3 years later to Golgotha and carried out this wonderful victory, crushing the serpent. Is he your king? If he's not, then still you tonight are in the bonds of the serpent, still under Satan's control. There's only those two options. Either you belong to him, to Satan, you're under his bondage, or Jesus is your liberating king. I ask tonight, is it the latter? Is Jesus your king? Have you recognized in this incident in Mark 1 the fulfillment of all those Old Testament anticipations and foreshadowings? This is the ultimate king. This is the one of whom God was speaking in the Garden of Eden. And if you come and said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my king, the one who for me vanquished the devil at Calvary, and I want to be your subject for the rest of my life, I commend him to you. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 219, 219. To us a child of royal birth, heir of the promises is given. You notice verse 3, the Christ, which of course means anointed one, by raptured seers foretold, that is raptured prophets foretold, filled with the eternal Spirit's power, prophet and priest and king behold, and Lord of all the worlds adore. Hymn 219, to the praise of Jesus Christ.